It's my granddaughter saying, waving goodbye to Grampy. And interesting thing, she decided where we would all sit today. And we just came in, took our normal places. But no, she figured out that that row back there was going to be on television. So, that's where we had to sit. It is a joy to have our daughter Jana and family, her husband Steve, and Elodie and Ruben with us for the month. It's a greater joy for Linda and I to also share kingdom values and kingdom ministry with them. And it's been a joy to see their journey throughout the years as they have served the Lord and continue to do so. For those of you who don't know or may not know, my name is Brian Hamilton. I am the executive director, the international director of Ambassadors for Christ International, and I have the joy, Linda and I both have the joy of being endorsed missionaries through Cornerstone Bible Church. And this is our church home. We consider it a blessing and a privilege and, as I said, an absolute joy to be here. And it's my joy to preach today. One of the things I've always loved to do from the very first time that God called me to be a pastor even to this day. I don't profess to be great at it or anything like that, but always pray that the Lord will use His Word in some way and the fallible voice that He's given me to bring blessing, to bring conviction, to be more than anything else, to lift Christ high. And stand Him before us visually or in our mind's eye. It's an interesting passage of Scripture this week. Actually, Linda and I have joked about it a few times because Peter now, as we know, is preaching through Philippians. And last time I preached, if you remember, we looked at the Scripture where Paul and Silas came into Philippi, where the gospel first entered Europe. And today, it moves on to Thessalonica. And this is one of my favorite passages, I think, in all of Scripture. To me, it's such an exciting passage. As I was preparing for it, and I've preached through Acts times in my ministry career, but as I was preparing for this message for this week, this has been one of the most painful times I think I've ever had in preparing for a message. For you, I hope it's not as painful, not just listening to me to speak, but that can be painful in and of itself. I realize that. This was just a real deep time that I've had with the Lord. And it's not that it was difficult to write, but I would write and God would just confront me with stuff. And as I said, and some of the time it would just be pain as the Spirit would reveal and challenge and refocus and reset me. As I said, it is such a great passage of Scripture. But listening to Peter preach, there's so many things that he preached on in the last couple weeks that are exactly what I had written. I just figured Pastor Rob kind of stole my notes somehow, and no, that's not true. But it was funny, Linda and I would be sitting down there, and Peter would say something, and I'd elbow her, and I said, "That's what I said," and thinking about what I was writing for this sermon. Thank you for the psalm, the verses. Oh, before I get on to that, hands to the worship team again. Bless you guys. You know, as we worship together, every aspect of worship is so crucial. And I know a lot of times, and the worship team is so diligent, they come and say, "Pastor Brian, are there any songs that you would like?" And I've never been a person to say the music has to be thematic with what I'm preaching on. Because every aspect of worship, the Holy Spirit is in it. And so I've seen people just brought to their knees in tears, as they've sung a hymn or sung a worship song. I've seen that happen as we've read Scripture. Seen it happen as we pray. And so every single part, and every once in a while, the Lord moves through a sermon. Go figure. But, every aspect as we bring this time together to the Lord. And that's why Hebrews says, don't neglect coming together in the Lord. As we bring this time together, the Spirit of God is moving. And He's touching hearts. He's convicting hearts. And so, guys, thank you so much. Really appreciate your ministry. It is a great ministry, and the Word was great ministry this morning. You know, as I read that psalm, Rob, talking about He cares for us, another picture of that psalm is He tabernacles with us. And isn't that an amazing thing? Anyway, please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. My scripture is verses 1 to 9. And this is where we hit the whole theme of my series of messages about turning the world upside down. And so this morning, my message is entitled, Turning the World Back on Its Feet. And if you were focusing on the book of Acts, in my time of preaching to you, we are focusing on Paul's missionary adventures from chapter 13 to 20. He had three of them. And the theme that I've given to the whole series is turning the world upside down. Because this is where the church of Jesus Christ was thrust by the Spirit of God into the world, upon the world, and the world was changed through the gospel. And the passage we're looking at today has that title in it. And let's read together. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And his, Paul's, custom was to go into synagogue. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them through the Scriptures, from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed into Jason's house to search for Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have now come here also." I always wish, man, I wish somebody could have said that to me. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. I've never preached on that section of that verse, but I think that would be a great sermon. Jason has welcomed them into his house. Have we welcomed been that kind of a welcoming person? Anyway, let's go on, because I hadn't prepared that. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. And then they made Jason and the others post bond, and they let them go. Keep your Bibles open there, because we'll focus on a couple other verses. Well, they tell us that there are 7.951 billion people in the world today. The world population has more than doubled just in my lifetime. But of those 7.951 billion, statisticians who read census statistics across the world tell us that 2.4 billion claim to be Christian. Now that's a wide stroke, that 2.4 billion, because that includes all kinds of Christians. That includes nominal Christians, that includes people who were baptized as children and have never returned to the church again, that includes many of the cults and many of the sects that are around, and so that 2.4 is a liberal figure at best. So really, we have no idea how many, and I'm going to use the phrase, are spiritually alive. The World Evangelical Alliance estimates there are probably about 500 million people in the world who fall in the category of being evangelical Christian. And yet that does not define what we're looking for, because people who they're probably defining evangelical Christian are people who are biblically orthodox or maybe attend a Bible-believing church and would stand up for those values, but that still doesn't mean that they're alive. You can attend an evangelical church and be doctrinally correct in all of your thinking and all of your profession, and you can still be spiritually dead. But let's just say there are 500 million Christians in the world today that are spiritually alive. That's approximately 1 in every 16 people. Not bad. The encouraging thing about that number is that at the end of the first century, it was 1 in 200 people. So we've grown, at least numerically, statistically. Now, the population of the world was much smaller, of course, and there are other things that you could throw into that mix. So we should hold those figures loosely, but that's pretty encouraging growth. However, and there always has to be a however, doesn't there? However, there are less optimistic figures that go along with that. The Joshua Project is an organization that researches people groups to identify the unreached across the globe. Now, to be clear on our definition, a people group, and this is how I define it anyway, a people group is a group of folks who share the same history, the same ethnicity, the same culture, the same language, probably the same geographical area, although that's not necessarily so. So through extensive research by anthropologists, they have identified 17,316 people groups in the world today. But of those 17,000 and so, 7,282 are completely outside the reach of the Christian church. What a great theme that would be for a mission conference. I was thinking this week, I thought, you know, if I was still executive director of Mission Fest in Manitoba, that would be the theme next year. Outside of our reach. Has kind of a stab to it though, doesn't it? 7,282 people groups are outside of the reach of the Christian church. In other words, there's no indigenous community of believing Christians that anyone could bump into, could see in the marketplace, could visit in their workplace, could meet on the street, and have the opportunity to have a meaningful conversation about Jesus. In Bangladesh, do you realize that you could walk 3 days and say hello to every single person that you met? That'd be a lot of people. And you would not find one person that's even heard the name Jesus. Now, I know that Christian radio has carried the gospel to the far corners of the globe, and we praise God for that. But outside of divine intervention, and there have been many, countless, thousands that have come to faith because they've come across Christian radio, but outside of divine intervention, you have to have a reason to tune in. And so the estimate is that there are 3.43 billion in our world who are outside of the reach of the gospel. Think about that. Tell me that's not sobering. So let's personalize this. I want everyone to look to your right. Now look to your left. Okay, the person that you saw on your right and your left would have no opportunity to hear the gospel in our world today. Wow. Zero opportunity to hear the good news. because there's no Christians within their reach. Now, if Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, or as recorded in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, do you think that those 3.4 billion people outside of the reach of the gospel is a statistic that we need to pay attention to? Do you think that that might be woven into our mission statement as the Church of Jesus Christ? We talk a lot about our mission being to the ends of the earth, but the real question becomes, does this sobering reality have any effect on my lifestyle, my praying, my giving, my going? Oh, I wept this week when I asked myself that question. That's what I mean. It's been a painful week or a few weeks. You see, the story began in the book of Acts, and it's an unfinished story. People often comment on the fact that the book of Acts finishes rather abruptly and rather surprisingly, and some speculate that Luke just dropped dead. We don't know. But maybe the simple reason is that the book of Acts seems to stop so abruptly is because the Holy Spirit wanted to let us know and always keep before us that the story isn't finished. The story is left to us, and so the story now includes not just the Pauls and the Silases and the Lukes and the Peters, but the Julies and the Johns and the Bryans and the Lindas and the Scotts and the Sarahs and whoever else is in here this morning. This story is a story of the church that continues today. It was launched in the book of Acts, but it's still in operation with the same mission to take the whole gospel to the whole world. And almost half of the world has never heard. And the reason why we have the opening 30 years of the story, which is now continued for 2,000 years, is not just to have a historical record. And I hope you don't just read Acts as a history book. It is not. But the Spirit gives us principles and truths and how we are to continue and get the job done. And that's why we're looking at Paul and his three missionary journeys he makes in the book of Acts. We are in his second journey today, and you can still visit many of those cities that he went to. They're still thriving cities. And so today we want to look at what happened when he came into Thessalonica, which was the second city he visited on his second journey. It tells us that he came to the synagogue, which was his strategy, because he knew that's where the Jewish people would be gathered. And the reason is because he knew he would find a nucleus of people who already had an openness to the Scripture. And so Paul, finding a synagogue, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, and some responded and some reacted, as always happens when a sermon is preached. But some people from the reaction camp took it further and wanted to abduct Paul and his companions and drag them into the city square. And they said in verse 6, these men have come and they have turned the world upside down. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Is it an exaggeration? What did they mean by this? Why did this reputation follow them? Do you think that we can find here help in our desire to impact Atlanta or the USA or maybe those beyond our reach? Well, let's see. I'm a simple man, simpleton, some people call me. But as I read this story, I see three simple truths here. And I wrote them down, I think. I didn't check the notes this morning. Paul was an upside-down man. Secondly, Paul preached an upside-down message. Thirdly, Paul's message was but an upside-down Messiah. Now, according to those truths, would I be fair to say, in order for this kind of impact to happen, in order for our world to be so impacted that it is flipped on its head, God's people need to be unashamedly willing to live as upside-down people, declaring an upside-down message about an upside-down Messiah. If so, the question becomes, is there anything that we have to do, that I have to do, to radically change the kind of life I am living and the kind of message I am offering to people and how we view our commitment to Jesus? You see, the gospel is not, let me tell you how to make your life better. The invitation to becoming a disciple is not just take Jesus into your life and you're going to be healthier, you're going to be happier, you're going to be wealthier. Life is just better with Jesus. He's like, he's icing on the cake, you know what I mean? That's not the gospel. Paul describes the Christian life in Colossians 3:4 by saying, Christ is our life. Christ is our life. Unpack that in your spare time sometime. Please do. It was a radical upside-down message. And that's why, first I say, Paul was an upside-down man. I point this out because God's way to reach our world is not with strategies or systems. It's not with tactics or methodologies. It's with people. You know, there is nowhere in the Scriptures that has a picture of God dropping abstract plans or methodologies out of heaven. Rather, he looks for and he calls people, whether it's a Noah, whether it's an Abraham or a Moses or a Deborah or a David or an Elijah or a Mary or a Paul, and having got the person, then he begins to implement a plan. You just don't see plans coming before people because God is looking for people. American author and clergyman Ian Bounds wrote 11 books on prayer. In the first paragraph of one of his books, he declares, men are looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. That's not meant to be sexist, by the way, but that's what he wrote. His point was, God's methods are people. Several years ago, The Economist magazine, that bastion of conservatism, they featured an article called The History of Christianity. And in the article, they quoted a pastor named Sam Pascoe who said Christianity started out in Palestine as a fellowship. It moved to Greece and became a philosophy. It moved to Italy and became an institution. It moved to Europe and became a culture. It came to America and became an enterprise. Now, the problem with Christianity becoming an enterprise is that we become preoccupied with methodologies and strategies that become mechanical. Now, don't hear me saying that we should never strategize, we should never make a plan or anything like that, or create structures. But listen, God's models, first and foremost, are people who are willing to go to people. And so the explanation for Paul having this kind of impact has nothing to do with the methods he used, but the kind of person he was. And what kind of person was he? Well, he was a person committed to go anywhere at any time and do anything the Lord wanted him to do. So he arrived in Thessalonica, having just come from Philippi in chapter 16, where he was beaten, flogged, and thrown into jail and locked in the stocks. No one has to wonder whether he was a man prepared to pay the price to follow Jesus, to stand on the truth of the gospel. In chapter 15, he stood on the principle and fell out with one of the best men in the book of Acts, Barnabas. Right or wrong, he stood on something that was far more important than his personal friendships and relationships. In chapter 14, he was stoned at Lystra, left for dead, woke up, got up, went back into the city. Chapter 13, we have the Jews stirring up persecution against him in Poseidon, Antioch, and drove him from their region. At every turn, at every chapter of Paul's journey, there was persecution. There were brick walls. And now in chapter 17, he comes to Thessalonica and a riot starts. So he's going to move down to Berea. And the people from Thessalonica, the Jews, came down to Berea and they drove him there and into Athens. And then in chapter 18, he ends up in Corinth. And there's more opposition. And that's the end of his second journey. But we know it doesn't stop there, for the rest of the book of Acts continues to bring more trouble and more collisions. And again, Paul was a man committed and a man who was willing to say, I am prepared to pay whatever it costs to be a servant of Jesus Christ. In the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, 22 talk about the persecution of the church. Paul was a man who was willing to pay the price. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he was writing, trying to expose false apostles who were infiltrating the church, and he gave evidence of what it was to be a genuine disciple. He says this, he said, I got into trouble, worked harder, was imprisoned more frequently, flogged more severely, exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received lash from the Jews, 40 lashes, minus 3. I was beaten with rods, I was once stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, I spent a night, a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in dangers from bandits, in dangers from my own countrymen, in dangers from Gentile, in danger from the city, in dangers in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored, I have toiled, I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I've gone without food. I've been cold. I've been naked. Besides everything else, I find the daily pressure of being concerned for the church. But this wasn't a pity party. Did you pick it up? His concern was for the spiritual well-being of the churches, which brought him at least as much agony as any of those things that happened to him. Now, we would define Paul as a super apostle, would we not? I don't think Paul would. If I was to interpret the words that he wrote in Romans 12, I think he would see it as his reasonable form of service. And I thought, but would I, Lord? We've sanitized Christianity to such a degree, I wonder how many of us would take these hardships of evidence that we were in the wrong place. Oh, wow, all this stuff happened to me? I must be in the wrong place. I must have got that wrong. Right? Let me ask you a question. Have you drawn a line in your Christian life? You know, an attitude that says, so far, no further. I'm delighted to be a Christian, but this is as far as I go. Right there. Is there a line like that for you? I've had to ask myself that. Only you and God know. However, if we've drawn that line, how do we ever expect to impact our world? I mean, what does it mean to be a disciple? When Jesus called the 12, he said, are you willing to give up everything to follow me? And the 12, and of the 12, history records 10 of them were probably martyred, except for John, who died in prison, and Judas, who killed himself. This may be unfair, but most of us take more risk buying an insurance policy than living for Jesus. That's harsh, isn't it? Acts 20:24, Paul declared these words, I consider myself worth nothing, my life worth nothing, if only I may finish the race, complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The great thing about this is that's actually the doorway to liberty, isn't it? Because when a person is prepared to die, they're actually equipped to live. That's what Pastor Peter said a couple weeks ago. You're never really equipped to live freely if you're afraid of dying, because you're always going to have fear in the back of your mind and your life will be controlled by fear. But when that issue is settled, who knows what may happen to the person? You might even turn the world upside down. But second, Paul was an upside-down person because he had an upside-down Messiah. As I mentioned, when he came to Thessalonica, he looked for the Jewish synagogue, and it said, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and for three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and be raised from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah that you're waiting for. The name Christ is not a name. You know that. It's a title. It's the anointed one. It's the Messiah. This Jesus is the Messiah. Now, he was talking to the Jews in the synagogue, and they believed that. They were waiting for Messiah. And there are two messianic themes in the Old Testament, aren't there? You know what they are. You spent 3 years knowing what they are. Number one is what? The theme of the liberating king. Number two, the theme of I am so going to tell Pastor Peter on you. The suffering servant, right? Right. Most Jews looked at the Messiah as the liberating king. That's what they believed. Messiah was going to come. They were going to throw. He was going to throw off the shackles of Rome. He was going to restore Israel, give them back their dignity, and make them a great nation again. And the disciples believed that too. In Acts 1:6, just before his ascension, they came to him and say, Jesus, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They still were thinking, liberating king, liberating king. But that theme, suffering servant, he was despised. He was rejected by man. He was a man of sorrows. He was familiar with suffering. Where does that come from? Okay, I'll be easy on you now, yeah. You know, as we read the whole of Isaiah chapter 53, we clearly see that he's talking about Christ, but most Jewish people didn't look at it that way. They were convinced that the Messiah was the liberating king. They saw the suffering servant as being the nation of Israel. And if you ask any Jew today who knows this stuff, you say, what does Isaiah 53 mean? They'll look at you and say, that's the nation of Israel. But Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He explained it. He proved it. And some of the Jews believed, some of the Jews didn't. Some of the Jews surrendered, some of the Jews reacted. And so they went down to Berea, and the same thing happened. But the Bereans, however, before the riots happened, they were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, and they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They took emotions out of the question, out of the equation. In terms of, we don't like you because you're messing with our beliefs. So in Berea, they have a great response taking place. But let's personalize this. You know, let's be honest, sometimes negative emotions keep us from the truth, don't they? They keep us from the kingdom, just like it did for the Jews. The lesson here is don't allow your emotions to cloud your view of truth. Can I ask you how you approach the Scriptures? Do you find yourself looking for Bible verses that prove what you believe and then back that up by finding commentators that talk about the Bible verses and also they prove what you believe? Or do you examine the Scriptures with a simple prayer of, Lord, show me yourself so I will know the truth? It's a dangerous prayer, by the way, because it might cause you to run straight on into an upside-down Messiah. So what Messiah are you serving? The Messiah you've created in your own image or after your own beliefs or your own preferences, your own comfort level, your own interpretation of the American dream, or the Messiah Jesus who turned the world on its head? Finally, Paul was an upside-down man with an upside-down Messiah, and he had an upside-down message. The fact that he had a message that was illegal and that caused rioting because they just said he is defying Caesar's decrees, because we know that the mantra of Roman Empire was no king but Caesar. So Paul, in preaching an upside-down message, he was saying there is a king. It is Jesus. And the reason why this is an upside-down message is because if Jesus Christ is king, that strikes a direct blow to our own independence and our own agendas and our own comfort and our own dreams. It confronts us with a call to completely surrender. The kingship of Jesus, the lordship of Christ, is the overwhelmingly constant theme of the New Testament. In the book of Acts, Jesus is called Lord over 100 times. Do you remember the time when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they unpacked all kinds of rumors. And then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." But when he told them he had to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die, they didn't like that idea. That wasn't a Jesus that they believed in. And then Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24, "If anyone comes after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Are you willing to look at that verse in your Bible and underline must? I did this week. Will you do that? Have you ever thought what that actually means? Simply, unless you and I come to the point of saying, what happens to me in the process of being a disciple of Jesus is totally irrelevant. If I die an old man, as the Apostle John did, or if I die in my bed with my grandchildren around me, that's fine. But if I die prematurely, as the Apostle James did, that's fine too. If I have to surrender, and he's not an apostle, he's the Lord's brother, but anyway, if I surrender and pursue the American dream or my portfolio or my parents' expectations, it's not the issue. Nothing is the issue except for serving Jesus. That's what denying means. It's simply saying, what happens to me is just not an issue. It's not the criteria of life. You see, Jesus is not an add-on. It's not an extra. If we're going to be disciples, the terms of discipleship is that we no longer live for ourselves. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross. And that's why Jim Elliot picked up Philip Henry was the father of Matthew Henry, from the mid-1600s, and he declared, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." We can't keep this life. We can walk out here this morning and lose our lives, but we cannot keep our lives. But that's what the world needs, isn't it? Upside-down people, surrender to an upside-down Messiah, willing to give an upside-down message to the world and live an upside-down message before the world. Francis Xavier challenged his listeners, saying, "Give up your small ambitions. Come with me to save the world." So often we pushfoot around with the gospel, and I do it anyway. That the impression I think we give people is, hey, just add Jesus to your life and he'll make it better than it already is, you know. That may be true. It's not the issue. It's true that there's no life as full and rich as life in Christ. No question about it. But the thrust of the gospel is that we turn from everything we are in order that Jesus Christ might fill us completely and work in us and through us. And if you think that makes people miserable, you haven't understood the way life operates. Because Jesus teaches the only pathway to liberty, freedom, and joy is complete surrender. So it's convenient. Halfway through the missionary adventures of Paul, the local people picked up that slogan. He has turned the world upside down. They are turning the world upside down. They are upside down men with an upside down message and an upside down Messiah. But what could be a finer description? Be cool if they describe Cornerstone that way, don't you think? So where do we fit? Where do we fit? That's the lingering question. If we don't bring the Lordship of Christ into every aspect of our lives, our life becomes a description of this far and no further. Is that what you want as your epitaph? That's what I asked myself this week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you just come and occupy our lives as our King. Fill us and energize us with your Spirit. Open our eyes to see the needs around us and the grace. Give us the grace to follow your leading and your guiding. Our prayer is that the communities where we live will be turned upside down through our witness, through our living, through our giving, through our going. That Christ becomes real to them as he becomes more to us. Oh, Lord, we thank you this morning that you are alive and that you are active. And through your indwelling Spirit, we pray that you will do things through us that are life-changing. Help us to be part of the story of Jesus, even if it means we are upside-down people with an upside-down message in an upside-down Messiah. We pray in his name.